suffering from the lack of sleep. But they had a wonderful time with the men, really enjoyed it, and look forward to coming this fall with my wife to this retreat. I didn't know this place was as lovely as it really is. This scene out here on the water is just beautiful. And I'm sure we're all going to really enjoy this weekend together. I'm also sure that God knows what he's doing. In his sovereign choosing, he chose Ed to share all the high and deep and immutable things. Most of my stuff changes. I'm almost ready to change my topic, as a matter of fact. But I think I'll press on. I'm going to share with you two times. I'm just going to share some simple things. Some things that have been made real to me recently in a new and deeper way. And I hope all of us, as we face these things together, will find God's grace to press into him more fully. This is the end of what I want to share. We might press into the Lord, find him more deeply in our lives. And as a result of this finding of the Lord, be able to live with a capital L. I'd like for us to turn together to Luke chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 4. Jesus, of course, is speaking. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And then, if you'll turn to 1 John, chapter 4. And I would just like to pick up in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Father, we do come upon these words so common to us that we need to have them reopen for examination. Push us past the cliches and the familiar words and help us understand this matter of living life. We want to live ever before you, in your presence, with a sense of your life and purpose within us every day. We fall so short of this goal for us, and yet we come today to re-examine, to re-evaluate, and to find ourselves ever more dependent upon you, the author of life. We now give this time into your hands, asking that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 18 of this passage in 1 John chapter 4, we find that there is a contrast between these two words, love and fear. I want to share this morning and this evening on these two matters, actually focusing on the matter of fear. This is more of a sort of a practical message, and this morning I'm going to lay some groundwork and then tonight actually share how to come through fear, how to live through fear. Fear and love. Greek students know these words here in 1 John are agape, the Greek word for love, one of the many words, and phobos, from which we get phobia and other such words. Fear and love. And they're set in a contrast, which is obvious here. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's a contrast between the two. Although when we first look at these words, we would not say they are each other's opposites. I mean, the opposite of fear, we would say, I suppose, would be courage. The opposite of love, we would typically say, is perhaps hate. But the Bible words always have a different connotation, a different meaning. And when we look at this more closely, we see in some wonderful way, or obvious way, these actually are opposites. To the world, the opposite of fear is courage. Courage being some external bravado, some hype and psyching power we have to overcome difficulties by acting like we're not afraid and whistling while we work. But for those of us who've been touched by God, we realize that God is not looking for such false bravado. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, just be strong. Although, in fact, it sounds like he said that to Joshua, isn't it true? No, actually, God says the opposite of fear is not really courage. It's a sense of his presence. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. God's not looking for false external bravado. He's just looking for somebody who's pressed in so close that fear doesn't cave him in. And on the other hand, we would say that the opposite of love is hate. But you know, of course, having probably heard many sermons on this matter of agape love, that this kind of love is self-giving love, whose opposite would really be self-receiving love. And if you hold these two words in this kind of light, you can begin to see the real contrast between fear and love. Love, agape, is self-giving towards somebody else. God loved us because he gave himself for us. This is agape. We love when we give ourselves to somebody else for their good. Self-giving is the nature of true love, agape, New Testament love. Fear is self-preservation. Hardly reaching out to help somebody else. Fear is when our instincts for survival take over and all we want to do is protect ourselves, forget about giving anything to God or man. You see the contrast there? Love can give out. Fear is only interested in self. And so you can see that the next logical step in this contrast is that love is willing to take risks. Right? You're willing to risk yourself. I'm going to love a God I've never seen. I mean, if he's not real, I've been a fool. And I'm going to risk myself and love this person that I don't even really like. And don't forget that Jesus reached out and helped a lot of very unlovely people. Love is risky. There's got to be some sort of confidence brewing within that enables us to risk ourselves as we reach out in love. But you know, fear is anything but a risk taker. Fear hedges himself about. Fear takes the path of least pain. Fear is just trying to carry as much insurance as possible. Hardly a risk taker. And so the final result, just to briefly describe these two contrasts, is that because love gives out, and because love is willing to risk, a person who understands and functions in love can touch real life, real communication, real relationship with other people, real contact with God. This person who can love faces reality day by day. But the person governed by fear begins to live in unreality, in a dream world, in a world that they make up that's safe, but it isn't the real world. So you see, we have two very real contrasting words here that stand opposed to each other. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. But there is one similarity to fear and love that, by way of introduction, I just want to state as far as I'm concerned. The similarity between fear and love is our lack of understanding as to the pervasiveness of both of these things. Now, when we tend to think of love, we tend to idealize it and think of those times when our stomachs were gripped by a kind of a passion and love for our loved ones that we couldn't even eat at night because. This is love. We say, what is love? Well, back in my days when I was growing up, the song said, 5 feet of heaven in a ponytail. But when we... One of my favorite songs. Occasionally, I still hum the bass line. But anyway, when we think of love, we always sort of capitalize it and idealize it and think of love in terms of these stomach-gripping great moments to which all of us have two or three in our lifetime. And when we think of fear, we also think of those moments when we are gripped with a terror that prevents us from acting, that when those moments we were paralyzed, those near accidents, or those times when, as it were, our whole life flashes before us. Usually only a week goes by in my life. Fear, those gripping moments. But now I share with you the truth. Neither love nor fear on a day-by-day basis are these great gripping moments. Do you know what agape love is, simply defined? It is daily little decisions to give yourself to another. Isn't it? It isn't moments of great passion where I say, oh, look at that woman of mine with her hair all up in curlers, sleeping on that bed. I'm going to love her. Oh, I just feel it. No, you just wake up in the morning and say, boy, I'd like to beat up on her, but... That looks like she's already been beat up on. So, I think maybe I'll just get out of bed quietly and be considerate to her. That was an act of love. So simple. But nevertheless, a decision to give yourself in actually what we could even say a non-emotional way. After all, if agape love is to be ours on a day-by-day basis, it can't always be stirred up by great emotions and adrenaline. They're willful decisions for another's good. You don't always wake up every morning with a great emotional rush toward God. But the fact that you sit down and open your Bible and say, well, God's good to me, and I'm just going to open my heart to Him and worship Him for a couple of minutes here before I go off to work. That was a decision of agape love. No great emotion to it. But it's just as pleasing to God as those times of great feeling. And do you know, fear is the same way. Now, fear is not just times when we are gripped with a paralysis that overwhelms us at some traumatic moment, But fear are the little events in our days when we stand for self-preservation, when we hesitate rather than make basic decisions, when we fight and leave the house in a slight quarrel over whether the husband or the wife should have called the plumber. It was just two people acting out of fear instead of love. No great emotions, no great trauma, but a lifestyle which can be cast habitually with non-decisions, or opting for self-preservation, or living in falsehood and unreality rather than real life. What a shame, because so many of us seem to go that way. And real life stands out there, sometimes seldom tasted nor touched by us, and we wonder why our lives are so boring and so purposeless. When we opt for fear, it begins immediately to erode our lives. This life that Jesus said he has come to give us, and to give us abundantly, this life with a capital L, however you want to define it, quantitatively or qualitatively, this life we do not touch as long as we hold on to fear. And so our life begins to erode into what I'm going to call this morning, for sake of contrast, not living, just existing. I'd just like for us to turn to two scriptures that sort of point this out in various contexts. The first is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2. 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Isn't that an interesting statement if you think of the erosion of life of these poor people? They were so afraid of death that they never lived. So afraid of death that they wouldn't go out at night because they were afraid they might go to a movie theater where somebody has a cold. Afraid of sickness. Afraid of accidents. Afraid of the unknown. The terror by night. The arrow by day. Whatever it is, they are so traumatized by this fear of death. Now, they didn't wake up every morning saying, oh my goodness, I'm going to die one day. No, but they live daily in a sub-existence in order to avoid anything that could possibly bring the threat of death. And the writer to Hebrews is appealing to Christians who were facing persecution for what they believed. He said, now here's your case. If you stand up for what you believe, you might have your property confiscated, and you might be thrown in jail, and you might even be put to death as a martyr. So are you going to live the rest of your life in a cave? It's a very real decision for these Christians, unlike the smaller ones we usually have to make. But the principle is exactly the same. And also Jesus, talking seemingly contemporaneous to our times, in Luke chapter 21, if you'll turn there. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about the end times and the coming of the end. And in the midst of his descriptions of those traumatic times, in verse 25, we pick up a word on fear. Luke 21, 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And as the world is shaken around us, it says, men will faint from fear and the expectation of what is to come. These people are fainting for fear of things that haven't even happened yet. It isn't that they're traumatized by a situation that they're now exposed to, but they are fainting about future things, the expectation of things to come. They say, oh no, this is going to happen. They're painting scenarios. They're extrapolating present problems into such proportions that they're fainting already, as men and women are doing today. And our lives erode so that our basic way of life seems to be this. Those who are doing well, who are comfortable, and who are living without problems are the only ones who seem to live. But those who go through tough times collapse to the left and collapse to the right. I do believe one of the great tragedies of the 20th century was to see what happened to the truly born-again Christian church in China when the communists came in. Because of their persecution, because of the heaviness of their hand, it's a fact that thousands of Christians, just like Masada, committed suicide through fear. They could not cope with a communist regime. And rather than face whatever the music was, they committed suicide by the thousands in mainland China during those days of the early 50s. What a tragedy. And yet this is our life. Why? Because life, this word life, the circumstances of life is the way I'm thinking of it right now. Life is uncivilized, untamed, impartial. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The life just comes through. And there's nothing about it that is even orderly at some times. Life just comes, and it comes, and it comes to all of us. All of us are born, and all of us die. All of us are blessed, and all of us get cursed. All of us become sick, and all of us prosper. And it seems as if life comes by impartially and just distributes to you something. Quite unexpected. Many people here today who perhaps are economically prosperous, the way you got there may have been actually some fortuitous circumstance, as it seemed, though perhaps underneath truly was the hand of God. But I say to you, think not it was just the hand of God, because there are saints more faithful than us over in India who at this very moment are starving. And it's not because they don't believe God as much as us. Life is brutal in the sense that it's uncivilized. It comes through with a capital L, and life is traumatic, and some people can't handle it because it's so untamed. How do we handle life when it is so untamed? Well, our basic strategy is to cover ourselves, I think, to hedge ourselves about with as much security as we can find from things around us. And I suppose, in one sense, this is only normal. We hedge ourselves about with security, with insurance, with whatever we can to prevent life's impact. We try to put shock absorbers on life, as it were, so when we hit a bump, it won't hurt us quite so bad. And yet, although we all do this, and in one sense it certainly isn't wrong to have a shelter over your head and a little job security and such things as that, there are some people who feverishly pursue security to the place that they've forgotten how to live. They've compromised the will of God for the sake of security many times. Shame on us. And we build these systems in our lives to grant us security, and in the end, false security. And these systems we can call civilization. I just want to call the whole shebang routine. The way to handle life is to develop a routine to where you don't have to handle life. We build routines of security. I mean, have you ever seen how somebody is blown out of their absolute tree when they get up at 7:16, they head right for the shower. They take the shower, they go downstairs, they have their toast and their coffee or breakfast, they go out in the car. It's 7:46, they know it takes exactly 14 minutes to get to the office at 8 o'clock, and the car won't start. Well, you would have thought war broke out. little routines, the way we always do things, just upset these little routines and see how berserk people go. Frantically, they run around trying to adapt. Can we ever do this? Little challenges become great traumas in our lives. We immediately call the neighbor and say, "Oh, Helen, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't find my wedge. And we've got the Alpha 10. Great traumatic things. Blowing our routine. That's a golf club, a wedge, for those of you. I'm sorry. I speak in the language I know. Whatever the little thing may be that causes us to suddenly hit real life, have to make sudden decisions, have to be impromptu, extemporaneously decide something. Oh, God forbid. Immediately we run back into a routine as quickly as we can. And only, by the grace of God, I really believe, only at several poignant moments in our lives that are so bitter and so strong do we recognize that life is life in all of its power. We are meant to be born and we're meant to die, and in between there's this thing called life, which either we, by the grace of God, will grab hold of or it will grab a hold of us. You ever notice how young couples always have statements of bravado regarding life? We're going to do things different. My wife and I are always going to talk and sit down and understand one another, not break down in communication like everybody else. They make such intentional statements as this, which all are great. That and 75 cents will get you on the subway in New York. But then real life comes around the corner and knocks them left and knocks them right. And then all kinds of... They say, "We're not going to get behind financially. Credit cards? Forget it." Life begins to hit. Babies come along. The women stop working. The finances turn upside down. And everybody, no matter what brave statements you made at the beginning of your life, you find out something. That life comes through, and it cannot be calculated. Things are going to come along that you never expected. How are you going to deal with these things? And if we hear the simple message of Deuteronomy at the end, where Moses talks about the curse and the blessing of those who are obedient and disobedient. Do you remember the little statement that says, if you're obedient to God and you obey His commandments, you will be the head, not the tail? But conversely, if you disobey God and break His laws, you'll be the tail and not the head. And life, in the end, separates the heads from the tails, even in Christian circles. There are those who are being grabbed by life, by the tail, and you see people spinning around every time, going nowhere. Life's got them grabbed. And they can do all the talking they want. But they're not the rulers of their life by the grace of God. All they're doing is reacting to circumstances. And yet, on the other hand, there are those who somehow, by the grace of God, and strangely enough, sometimes these are people who've been knocked about by life the most. They found the grace to move with a steadiness that's unbelievably supernatural. Will we live by fear or by love? At certain moments in our life, we touch this thing in real ways. For my wife and I, less than 3 months ago, my oldest son, 19 years old, was killed in an auto accident. No way you can calculate these things. It hits you. It nails you right there and says, now what are you going to do about this? You're going to close up. You're going to become bitter. You're going to hide in a shell. You're going to stop ministering. You're going to stop loving God, singing songs to Him. You're going to stop testifying of God's goodness wherever you go. What are you going to do? The temptation's really there. Just shut it down. Shut it down. Turn off the buttons and just sit neutral for a while. What do you do when life hits you? It hits you like that, raw life. Do I say, God's being bad to me? Well, I, like all other people, have asked the questions, why? I felt the bitterness want to rise. But you know, by the grace of God, something's happened to me in a deeper way. It's happened a few times before. Everybody has these moments in their lives. Somehow what it's caused me to do a little bit more than ever before is to fear life. And by that I mean to have a deeper respect for life. We were only given 19 years with my son, Dana. But that's life. And somehow, by the grace of God, we could take those 19 years and not be ashamed, because we live 19 years in Christ Jesus with our son. Oh, it would be terrible for us, a devastation, if all we did was exist for 19 years and I said, well, someday, when I stop working so hard, I'm going to get around to spending time with my son. God was so kind to us that he even engineered circumstances in our life. Our son wanted to go to college, and we didn't have the money to send him where he would like to go. He was a very smart student. So he was going into the Army, into one of those programs where you go for 4 years, they give you $20,000 for college and all this. And he said goodbye to all of his friends and us and hung around the house for a few weeks. I went out, played golf with him, hung out with him, talked to him, and it was the night he was to go into the Army. He said all of his goodbyes. And God just took him up to the Army in the sky. But at least we can be thankful that we were able to hug and kiss and say goodbye and talk. And we didn't know he was just going out to Oklahoma. We didn't know he was going home. But at least we got to say goodbye. I'm so glad for that. It would have felt so bad if I hadn't spent time with him, or if I'd had an argument with him, or if I hadn't been talking to him for 6 months. Or any of this sort of nonsense that comes with existence rather than living. I'm sure I'd still be getting over that. But I can just thank God and say, well, I don't understand why, but I'm going to keep on grabbing life. I'm not going to let life grab me. It's neutral. It's out there. God wasn't being mean to me. It's just part of the life that I'm going to live. But it's my reaction to life's moments that's going to make all the difference. By the grace of God, I want to plow on. I appreciate the prayers of many of you people. I know that several of you have heard about that this summer, and you were praying for us, and it made all the difference in the world. Thank God I didn't have to go on alone, but I could go on with brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. Life is real. And routines are our MO. And if we can even get busy in our routines, that's even better. If we're really so busy in our routines, we almost get to the place where we don't have to make any real decisions, except the ones that are already coming down anyway. I mean, honey, you know I want Raisin Bran. Why did you get Special K? Once we've solidly established our routines, it's decisionless. We can walk like zombies through our lives. Even business decisions can get so routinized that it's really nothing more than just signing our name on something we already know is inevitable. Is that really life? No, I don't think so. I think that's just existing. There is a category of people that I call, I don't know the psychological term, but I call them survivors. Survivors are people who actually, in their young lives, have been so backed up against a wall through either a loss of parents or whatever. And they learned how to survive. And they are tough inside. They make decisions. And at first it looks like they really know how to live. I mean, this woman goes to college and finds her a husband who makes a lot of money. Marries her. And he decides what job he wants and he goes and gets it. And I say to myself, boy, I wish I had that kind of guttiness. People just decisive like that. Set like a flint. They make decisions and go out. This is really living. I wish I could live like that. Why am I always in this decision valley? There's so much fear and anxiety. And these people make such decisions. Ah, but I tell you the truth about survivors. They're not really living. Because many times they marry somebody, but they don't even know what emotions are, nor do they know what love is. They're just marrying something that will function for them as a survivor. And they make decisions on a job not based on what my gifts are or what I'd like, but what makes the most money or what will get me ahead. And that's not really living. They buy a house that others will oogle at rather than a house that they could appreciate, because they don't appreciate things around them. They're a survivor. Their backs are always up against the wall. And no matter how much money they make or what kind of house they're in or what kind of kids they have or wife or whatever, they're still such a survivor in mentality. They're still not living. They've just put on a good act for so long that people think they're really living. Don't be fooled by the routine person. That's not really life. Sometimes we have a desire and we envy people who have a better routine than ours. But don't forget, I hear occasionally on television one of these Hollywood stars who's just all upset about their routine. You know, I mean, every day at 11 they have to go out for golf. And they have to go out. And I say to myself, I wish I had a routine like that. But I also say to myself, in the truth of the revelation moment, you know, that can become just as routine as my routine. So what's the difference if I drive up in a Cadillac into a beautiful house where a garage door opens for me? Or if I have to push my Volkswagen into the driveway? It's all just a routine, isn't it? I just want to mention, to sort of bring it home more practically, in the two areas I think that fear unfortunately grips us the most, or two areas that I feel would be good to bring out this morning. One is in the area of our faith. So often in our existence, what started out as living faith becomes a Christian routine, a religious practice that doesn't have the ring and touch of life and reality about it. Somehow, in the midst of the fear of real life with Christ, we opt out for routines because it's so much safer. A prayer group that has a desire to pray, if they're not careful, they'll get to the player's place where all they do is pray and never make decisions. Everything in prayer is prayed, yes indeed, but it's thrown up to God. And no one seems to have the courage to bring something down and say, I think God wants us to do this. And so there are perpetual prayer meetings. Perpetual, not in the sense that they're held every Tuesday night. Perpetual in the sense they keep praying the same things over and over and over. They might as well be Hindus. There's such a cyclical sense of going nowhere together. Overkill praying is not really praying. Prayer is a communication where we send to God the desires of our hearts and seek to know from Him what His will is. And we bring down the knowledge of His will eventually. I believe sometimes we need to tarry, but sometimes it's just gone on too long. And when we move from vibrant faith, oh, I think I don't need to say too much about vibrant faith, because can you all touch what that's like? Do you remember when you were first really born again? First really touched the life of Christ? It was all out there. It was raw. You didn't have all the niceness and civility about the whole thing. I mean, you heard you're supposed to go out and witness. You went out. It scared you to death, but you did it. Now, we've gotten to such a busy routine in our Christian lives, there's no more time to meet real people out there. That the real life touches new people. It makes contact with people sometimes who aren't so nice to us. But now we've become Christian. We've become anesthetized into the Christian community in such a way that we don't often touch ugly things. Although we used to be like that. We so quickly forget, and rather than go out in a living way, especially among our fellow workers and neighborhood, God forbid, let's go to the north side, knock on doors tonight. I don't think I know anybody up there, do I? In such a way that God says, witness to your boss. Oh, no, no. We've got to get this thing worked out more. I tell you what. If I go to one more clinic, I think I might get how to do it. And so there are Christians who've been to so many witnessing clinics that they're clinically dead. And I'll tell you what happens. One of two things. Either they still aren't witnessing because they're unwilling to face the unknown out there, the great unknown. What happens if I witness to a guy who says, shut up and get out of my house? Oh, God forbid, that's such terrible persecution. Either we just never get around to it, or we routinize witnessing in such a way that it isn't living anyway. You knock on the door and say, I want to share with you the good news. You see, Jesus died for your sins. If you accept Him, you can be saved. You want it? Oh, I knew you didn't. It's no wonder He doesn't. Safe little routine. What started out as a foray of God's gorillas out into the park to witness to the joggers ends up being a handing out of tracts. I mean, we're not even talking to people anymore, just handing things out to them.
how we want safety. Oh, it's so scary, life. Isn't it scary? I mean, I'm being honest with you. Life is scary. It is. And so we have Christian routines. And the endless theological debates and the teaching, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We've so overdone teaching in the church today that people know and know and know. And yet, you know why I say it's Christian existing and it isn't really living? Because faith is real living. Faith involves love. And here's three tests. When our Christian life does not bear fruit, it is Christian existence, not Christian life. Bearing fruit means somebody is coming to Jesus. Bearing fruit means somebody is going deeper in Christ through your life. Bearing fruit means you're making a difference in the body of Christ and in the world. And we can go around, redefine, or play semantic games all we want. But are we bearing fruit? The second thing is that if you notice yourself moving from a living revelation of God into a slide into tradition, watch out. We're all victims of making tradition out of living faith. I thank God every once in a while I'm reading the Bible and God just blows up one of my theological traditions with a whole other side and a whole other emphasis on the paradox of whatever that discovery is that makes me realize I don't really know the answer to that anymore. It gets me back into real life. You know what real life is for the Christian? It isn't that you know all the great doctrinal answers. It's just that something living has touched you and you have this communicable disease to give to other people. That which you have seen and heard, you pass on to others. Not doctrines and traditions you shovel out. Oh, but it doesn't take us long to become so wise. I mean, we're so intelligent that we leave off living faith and slide into tradition. To me, it's the first sign of rigor mortis in the body of Christ. And underneath all of this lack of fruit and sliding into tradition is a third evidence that we're not really living Christian life. And you know what it is? Because when we were young Christians, or even older Christians who sensed the vitality of a relationship with Christ, there was a certain release from anxiety and a confidence that God would come through that now has eroded and you're back into anxiety. For all of the great Christian talk that you're able to talk now, you're anxious and not peaceful. You're impatient and not patient. You're intolerant and not loving. We do talk the talk so much. But when I see a Christian who's believing some promise of the Bible, and yet they're so anxious about it, I believe God's going to come through because it says right here in Jeremiah 36, I say, they're missing something. They're holding on to a form of godliness, but they haven't been touched by the reality, because when God really hits you with a promise, it settles something. At the same time he gives you the promise, there's a shalom, peace I give to you. You say, it's somehow settled. You don't get all anxious. But you know, I needn't talk to you about this. You just need to look around in your own particular church or fellowship to see the number of Christian neurotics that are anxiously, supposedly holding on to faith. And I say, they need to press more fully into the reality of real life with God. It is a peaceful experience, not an anxious one. So this in the area of our life of faith as Christians, but then even a little further in, if I could say. Fear seems to really manifest itself among Christians who are so sincere, and yet they've really become afraid to be themselves. We hear so many things and find so many expectations of the perfect one that we become paralyzed from being ourselves in Christ. We were saved just as I am. And then by the Holy Spirit, God does inwardly a work of sanctification in our lives that goes on and on and on. But as we look and see at times a real revelation the sinfulness of our nature and the reality of who we are and our nothingness, it tends to traumatize us because we don't hang on to the whole revelation. That we no longer live our lives, but Christ lives his life through us. We still need to be ourselves in Christ. And I see Christians fall one by one in the midst of, in a sense of self-condemnation, and even in a sense of hopelessness, to really be in your Christian life all that you're supposed to be. And we never realize that the only way we'll find out who we really are in Christ is by an experimental discovery. Who are you in Christ? What are your gifts in the body of Christ? Are you an evangelist? Are you a teacher? Are you a counselor? What are your gifts in the body of Christ? Do you know, my friend, we'll only discover those things by experimental discovery. Do you think by being locked up in your room for 40 days for fear of man that somehow God will come and reveal to you and say, even though you stammer, I'm making you a great teacher. I want you to go up to the Sunday school class and tell Mr. So-and-so that next Sunday you're taking a lesson, and I want you to give a full-orbed lesson on the grace of God. We somehow believe that God's going to touch us out of a vacuum and tell us who we are in Christ. But no, it comes by an experimental discovery of being willing to get out on a limb over here. And being willing to get out on a limb over here. And you begin to see what your gifts and your callings are. How will we ever know who we are if we're afraid to try to be who we are now? But I know some Christians who love the Lord seemingly with all their heart, mind, and soul and strength, and they're afraid to say a prayer out loud in public. How will they ever discover who they are? And when it comes round to somebody needing to witness or do some good work, oh, please have me excused, they say. They're so fearful to try the smallest things. Whether it is prayer in a group, or whether it is to lead a Bible study, or whether it is to do some good work of greater significance. In the body, there's really only a few who seem to have the grace to charge out in there onto the front line, out into the frontier, as it were, and say, okay, let's take a gamble. I tell you what, we've been trying to witness, and we've always been trying to witness to this group or that group. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a luncheon, and we're going to invite everybody that we know up at the country club to come. And we're going to witness Christ to them. Oh, my pacemaker. I might be able to witness to a peer or somebody lower than me. But anybody who's got their own little telex in their home for the latest stock market report is too intimidating for me. My father always reminds me of this one great fact. I came to the Lord when I was 20. And my dad's a psychiatrist. And up to that time, really, he had not received any real evangelical witness, because most evangelicals, very frankly, were more blue-collar than psychiatrist type, and they were intimidated. They knew you should never witness to a psychiatrist. For fear he'll say, now, when did you first notice this? But I had a pastor at church where I was saved, who didn't know any better. So we went on a picnic. This is during graduation from college. And we went on a picnic, and we were at the picnic, and my pastor, the simple man, he just said, well, Dr. Congdon, it's so nice to meet you. Tell me, what does Jesus mean to you? And those were the seeds that led my father to the Lord 1 week later. It's just a man who didn't know, who was not intimidated by whatever background somebody had. But this is real life, isn't it? And isn't it amazing sometimes when we take these sweaty plunges of faith into the unknown, we find God's been there all the time. He had the situation well in hand and had those people primed already. Just last week, my wife and I were in Israel on a trip over there. Just had a lovely time. I love young Christians. We had one girl who's 26 years old, and she's a young Christian. She doesn't know any better. So she went out swimming out in the Mediterranean there in Tel Aviv one day. She's out there swimming, and there's another girl swimming over there. She didn't know. She went over and started talking to this girl. And she was a Jewish girl from the States, as it turned out. And this sister of ours just touched the subject of why she was there as a Christian and her love for the Holy Land. And this girl opened up. She's a model and really a very outstanding girl in many ways. And this girl responded back and opened up her life. And this girl was saved that very night. You know, it was all prepared out there in the ocean. But it took somebody to go out there a little swim and just broach the subject. You know, I mean, she didn't have a waterproof tract. But when a Christian is afraid to be who they are in Christ and to discover who that is, they're most to be pitied. They're really in a bondage again to fear. Did you ever notice how Paul says that in Romans? We are not in a bondage again to fear. But the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts and cried out, Abba, Father. Why do we fall again into the bondage of fear? We began to walk so well by simple faith, and somehow we got our knowledge in the way, and we began to hedge our bets in the Christian life, and we're not being who we are in Christ. I know some people who can go out and sell a used car, but they are petrified to share Christ. And yet it really is who they are to be gregarious and outgoing, extroverted. But they can't translate that over into the spiritual realm. Isn't that amazing? It just ties them up in knots. They can't even read the Bible without stumbling over the words. We've been thrown into a bondage, sometimes without us even knowing it. And it gets so deep at times that we can't be who we are in this simple way. You know, in real life, as I say, we make our little love commitments on a day-by-day basis. And here we are in a situation where a husband truly loves a wife and sees her do something that he really adores. And he doesn't say anything. Just a little fear catches him that if I tell her she's adorable, she will use that somehow. Or I'll make myself vulnerable. And in our relationship, I can't do that. See, I need to hold my side and her hold her side in this sort of equilibrium tension that we're in. But if I make myself vulnerable, she may take advantage of me. Or the husband who said something in a moment of anger and he knew it was wrong and now knows that it was his mistake, and yet he doesn't have the love to confess. And so he lets it drop rather than say, I'm sorry, it was my fault, and thus make himself vulnerable again with true love that confesses our wrongs, especially even to those we love. Bondage we're in. Those people that we were when we were first married somehow slide away or become so cystically sealed that we're afraid to be vulnerable again. Afraid to confess our loves and our fears and our anxieties. And so we get into our business associate groups or whatever, and we so seldom really confess our anxieties, our lack of knowledge. All these things would be too, well, it would leave us open. We can't do that when we live by fear. And so here we are, people who are Christians, truly born again by the grace of God, and yet somehow bound up. Not able to be who we are in Christ, and not able to express living faith. Rather, when we express our Christianity, so often it comes across as legalism or as externals, and it misses the whole point. I was so heartbroken. We were on the plane going over to Israel. It was one of these all-night jobbies, you know. You just lose the whole night's sleep. So there I am, buzzed out at 6 a.m., looking straight ahead. Half asleep, and suddenly I see 15 men circle around a window looking toward the east. They were Orthodox Jews with prayer shawls on and yarmulkes and their prayer books, davening back and forth toward the window. and praying prayers to Zion, praying prayers to God. Davening means going back and forth like this. This is the way many Jewish men pray. They're praying to Jehovah. God bless us this day. God bless our families. God bring us to Israel. God restore your people. Praying sincere prayers, moaning and groaning. Sometimes their prayers would swell up in a crescendo and then they would go back down. And we watched them praying for half an hour together, a group of a dozen Orthodox men who were willing to stand there, even perhaps at the mockery or the chance that somebody would mock them for this faith and this show of faith. When they got through and sat down, I talked to one of the men. I asked him about what he was doing. And he told me that Judaism basically believes in doing. Theology is an invention of Christianity. He says, many of us don't even believe in God, but we believe this is something we should do to be Jews. And I said to myself, it broke my heart. Such external commitment, keeping kosher kitchens, praying every morning, every evening, with prayer shawl and everything, dropping everything they have. They're on a plane, they get up, go to the window to pray toward Jerusalem, the whole bit, and it was all external, and he for himself didn't even believe in God. Such externality. Oh, God, help us not to be like that. But to have things, whatever we do in external ways, come out of living faith in our life. Living faith. Well, what's the bottom line of all of this? There is a result that I would like to outline by sharing with you two Greek words for a moment. The two Greek words are both found in the Bible. Perhaps we could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it has to do with how we spend our time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Some of you may take some fine time to find 1 Thessalonians. You go back to the concordance and start spinning to the left. We're there? Go past all the big ones, Galoshes, all those ones. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. It simply says here, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Now there's two words in here, times and epochs, I want you to look at for a minute. These two words are variously translated through the New Testament, but both of them are Greek words for time. Time. The first one, as to the times, this is the word chronos, from which we get chronology or chronograph or whatever. And this means a period of time. Now, as to the times, Paul is talking about the end times. So he means now as to the sequence of events, the chronology of things, that the man of sin will come, and then this judgment will come, and then tribulation will come. Now, as to the times, and then he says, and the epochs. Now, this is another Greek word for time. But this word is kairos. We would spell it K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. Now, this is a word for time also, and these words can be used interchangeably. But often in the New Testament, there's a very real different shade of meaning between these two words. For chronos means a period of time. Kairos means a period of time that's filled with meaning and purpose. It's a period of time in which there is something happening. It isn't just a period of time, 12 o'clock. It's an event that's happening at 12 o'clock. So he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anyone to be written to you. What he means by this, as he distinguishes these two words, is this. Now as to the times that things are going to happen, and as to the events that are going to happen within each period of time, the first is chronos. You know, this time, 7 years later, 7 months later, that's chronos. Kairos is the tribulation, the judgment of the Antichrist. Those are the events within those sequences of times. And so you see these two words. Now my question is, we really need to examine our lives and ask ourselves this question. Are we living chronos time? Or are we living kairos time? Time that has meaning. Time that is filled with events that have purpose. Chronos time will soon fade away. Kairos time is what we should be living. the difference of these two words again to show you a few more examples. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, chronos is used when it is said that Herod sought from the wise men the time that these things should happen, referring to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Now that is the chronos, the time. When would it happen? Look in the scriptures and tell me what time such and such would happen. That's chronos. But when Paul says in Ephesians, redeem the time, that's kairos. He doesn't mean redeem 12 o'clock. He means fill the time for God. Don't be unwise, but know what the will of God is, and so fill your time. Make it meaningful. Make it purposeful. Don't waste time. But oh, how we Christians have moved from a living edge of a frontier mentality to a settled nestledness at home watching the latest TV shows. And our biggest decisions become what's on the fall on NBC. It's a shame. That's not filled time. You ever just sometimes sense the absolute vanity and emptiness of an evening just watching television? Get through at 11, you've been hypnotized for 3 hours. You say, what happened? Did I get closer to my wife? I mean, you know, there's people existing in the same house and don't even know each other because they look this way. Right? But God says, redeem the kairos. Make it meaningful. Use your time for God. This is a decision that can only be made by the grace of God and with love as a motive. Those who fear will opt for chronos. That's for routine. There's just one more scripture. We'll turn to Acts chapter 3. Just to look at this little distinction. In verse 19, Peter is preaching a sermon here. And in verse 19, Peter says to the Jews who are listening to him in Jerusalem, repent, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that kairos, times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord. I don't just want time from the Lord. I want times of refreshing. Understand what that is? That's a period of time that something's happening. You're being refreshed. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the chronos of restoration. Now that is a sequence of events, the time of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So now he's talking about predictive prophecies as there's going to come a chronos. Now here's the two words again in contrast. Now, of course, my simple question is, so which one are we living in? Are we living in this? Chronos, time, see, yes, I know what time it is. Are we living in time filled? How often have we sat there and listened to some minister and all we could think of is what time it is? And in the midst of that kind of thought, not be living in the time of that moment. We gather so often as Christians together, but rather than sanctify the time for God and for his purposes, we just waste the time and go on through. Say, well, let's see. It is 8 o'clock at night. That means it's time for prayer meeting. At 9 o'clock, it's time to go home. And we miss from 8 to 9 the communication with God. Such a shame. Well, now, I'm going to spend the next section, session that I have, the Lord willing, actually talking about how to overcome a life that is lived more in this sort of fear. Not the great trauma of fear, but the low-level fear that lives in routine and is afraid to break out. But I just want to give you one clue, which I know you're all ahead of me on. But the one great clue I want to leave with you to chew on for a while today, and we get back to it tonight, is this. How do we overcome such fear? How do we come to the place where we live by love and not by fear? Well, it is the perfect love of God that casts out all fear. But how do we practically enter into this relationship? I would just posit to you that the first stage in moving from fear to life again is to fear God. You'll find yourself getting on the right track again. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? We all know that scripture. But we just turn to two final scriptures here. The first one is in Luke 12, which we read earlier this morning. It's an obvious contrast in Luke chapter 12 as Jesus is talking about what it means to be a disciple. And the implication here in regards to this matter of fear is this. You cannot truly be a serving disciple if you live by the fear of man. And so Jesus says in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they don't have anything more they can do. Those are the people who persecute and judge. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one. And that does not mean the devil. That means God. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, if this grabs you with some kind of trauma and you say, I'm preaching the old fear of God in the wrong sense, that's not what this passage means. But we cannot get away from this word fear without realizing that it means something that's a total. To fear God is a deep respect in God that moves right into him. I'm afraid of man. Who isn't afraid of man? If you press into God and say, but God, I fear you more, it overcomes the fear of man. It's the only way we're going to overcome these things. There has to be a fear, a respect of God for his immutability, his power, his grace, his ability to do things. It is disrespectful to God to fear man. And one more verse that just again touches on the same thing is in Proverbs chapter 1. Just leave you with this verse. Wisdom calls out for people to seek after, and many do not. And verse 28 of Proverbs chapter 1 says this. Verse 28, Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now I want just to say this one final thing. Our overcoming of fears that grip us and hold us in bondage is just not a matter of fearing God as some sort of traumatic experience that comes because we are afraid of what God's going to do to us. No, we begin to overcome the fears of life when we choose to fear God. Now, do you see it says that? Isn't that amazing? As big and as powerful and as mighty as God is, we can still have a choice in the matter. Do we choose with our own free volition to fear God? That's the first step in. It isn't a matter of being overawed with some momentary sense of his greatness that we fall down into nothing. Sometimes it's to say, I'm not sure I see the immensity of God in this situation. I'm pulled in a tension down here on earth, and I'm not sure I can see God right now, but I choose right now to move into the fear of God. And then we'll see the revelation of his power. We've got to choose it. This is grabbing life instead of it grabbing us. And I believe as wonderful as God's children are all over the place and certainly here today, we need to learn this lesson, how to choose the fear of God and to walk in such a way that our lives are motivated by that self-giving, risk-taking love and not by an aura of fear. May God help us. Let's pray. Many times before, dear Lord, you presented your people with a clear choice, whether to choose life or whether to walk in disobedience to you. And we have found ourselves so often, those who love you and confess your name, and then slowly find anxieties invading our lives, and sooner or later beginning to fold hedges about our lives with fear. Lord, forgive us if we've spent the last few days or weeks or months and haven't really tasted life, haven't touched it, and sensed the vibrations of this life of which you are the author. We know it's a shame for Jesus to have come and died to give us this life abundantly, and then we prefer to live in the existence that the world has taken as its only way. We want to live. Oh God, help us. Life seems so powerful and strong. It can be at times just traumatic for our lives. But we want to take hold. We want to find the way to fear you and take hold in in such a way that we can be livers of life, and that people around us are sensing, people who are living in a resonance with life, who are living in tune with a living God, who are making decisions and not afraid, though they have to make the same hard decisions they might have to make, in the same limitations that they have. And yet we can move unafraid and thus testify that you are alive and you are real. Oh God, help us be livers of life and lovers of life, to embrace and take hold of that which is reality and not be living in false cocoons. Reveal by your light the truth to us, and we will walk in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.